I used to work with a guy who raised and tended sheep. He was a shepherd. And one day after reading Psalm 23, I asked him a couple of basic questions about sheep because I was curious. I don't know anything about sheep. And so there was a few things I didn't know that he told me. So the first thing is that sheep are stupid. He said they're very stupid. They lack sense. The most obvious and helpful, safe and logical things never occur to them. Sheep are so stupid, in fact, that they will get themselves into the worst situations, into danger, over and over and over and over and over again, and never learn from their mistakes. The second thing he said about sheep is that they're dirty. Sheep are very dirty. We always imagine these white, fluffy coats of wool, but in reality, they can get very, very dirty and grubby and even diseased. That's why shepherds are always faithful to shear off their coats, not just for the sake of getting their wool, but also to help the sheep, to keep them healthy. So sheep are dirty. Sheep are also, number three, they're defenseless. Sheep are defenseless. They have no defense mechanism whatsoever. They have no claws. They have no fierce bite. They have no speed. They have no camouflage. They have no shell or armor. They have nothing. When sheep are harassed and attacked, all they can do is just bah and fall over or run away. But that's it. They have no defense at all. But sheep are also very precious. Their timidity and their helplessness, it makes them lovable to a point. They're meek. And in fact, God refers to us as sheep very, very often in the Bible. But why? Well, because we're always getting ourselves into trouble. We lack sometimes common sense. We're dirty. We have not just physical dirt, but we have even more spiritual dirt, sin, errors. We're also defenseless. We're defenseless, which makes us reliant on the shepherd. But beyond this connection, beyond the connection that God makes in the Bible between humans and sheep, sheep are also featured in different other capacities in Scripture. And for the first century in Palestine, sheep were useful grazers. They actually did a lot for the properties in this agrarian culture. Every farmer had sheep. They were a commodity. They were valuable. They're also designated by God to be of a small number of animals that were acceptable for sacrifice. In fact, the most preferred of sacrifices was a perfect, unspotted lamb. And we see this, we don't have to go there right away, but in Leviticus chapter 1, we see that a male sheep without defect was acceptable as a burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 3, we see a male or a female sheep without defect was acceptable as a peace offering. In Leviticus 5, we see a female sheep or a goat or a lamb without defect was acceptable for a sin offering. But perhaps the most famous sacrifice involving a lamb would be at the Passover. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 toward the beginning of your Bible. Exodus 12. We know the story of Israel being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years until God sends Moses to deliver them. But in the story, in Exodus chapter 12, we see that this is at the end of this enslavement, this end of this capture, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's stubborn. He didn't want to let the people go. And so God sends 10 different plagues to devastate Egypt and to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go. And we read about all the different plagues of locusts and the river becoming blood and all these different plagues. Well, the 10th plague, the last plague, was the most severe. It was the death of the firstborn son. And at this point in the text, this is about to happen. They're getting ready for this to happen because God tells Israel, I'm going to do this. So we read in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Go down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So the blood of a spotless lamb had to be shed in order for God to deliver God's people from death. From that, you know where we're going with this, certainly, because of the new covenant here. But from that, let's go to John chapter 1. We'll start working this morning from John 1. Last time we witnessed a showdown between the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, and John the Baptist. And this was a showdown over the issue of authority. And the priests and Levites were saying to John, "If you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, you have no business baptizing people." And John would say, "Look, what I'm doing is nothing. I'm just dunking people in water. You're looking at the wrong person." And he would tell them, "Messiah is coming. In fact, he's already here. He's already here. He's among you. Get ready." Now remember that John chapter 1 into John chapter 2 is taking place over a series of days, over about a week of time. And the basic message from John from last week to this week to next week is basically this. This is his message. Last week, Messiah is coming, get ready. This week, there he is. Next week, now go follow him. That's John's whole message on earth. John's entire ministry was to urge people to repent from their sins and to believe in the Christ. Verse 28 of this passage tells us that these things were taking place in Bethany across from the Jordan. Now, the reason that John tells us this is because there's another Bethany in a different part of Palestine where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. And so he's just differentiating. He's just saying this is a different Bethany near the Jordan. Historians, archaeologists don't exactly know where this spot is. They haven't found ruins of this spot. But the point is that John is making a distinction between the two. So we're near the Jordan River, right on the banks of the Jordan. And here, John is baptizing. He's preparing people for the arrival of Messiah. So let's pick this up in verse 29, John chapter 1. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So as we do with all of our texts, I'm going to bring us through a couple of points to break it down into manageable sections. We're going to look at 4 points today. We're going to start with number one. We're going to look at the proclamation. The proclamation. In verse 29, John writes, the next day. Now, the past couple of verses, the last section, we looked at day one. So now we're starting into day two of this week in the text. And it says here that he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him. He saw him. Now, it's unclear whether he sees Jesus on the shore or whether he's in the water looking out or whether they're both. The text isn't clear of where they are, but where he is in Bethany baptizing, he sees Jesus coming. We can be fairly certain that wherever he was, there was a large crowd present. Why? Well, because he's about to proclaim the arrival of Jesus. He's not going to declare this great truth if there's nobody around. So there's a huge crowd of people. What does he say? He says, behold. Behold means look. So he draws attention. He gets attention off of himself, as John always does. He gets it off of himself and he says, behold, look. He doesn't say, notice, behold the Messiah, or behold King of Kings or Lord of Lords. John calls Jesus something very unusual. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, we're at a disadvantage in this century because we're so familiar with this title for Jesus, the Lamb of God. If you're used to growing up in a church where they did services in Latin, you'd know that it was just the Agnus Dei. We're familiar with this title. But this would have been a little bit confusing to the first century Jews, to John's audience. Why? Well, because they weren't aware that they were waiting for a lamb. They didn't think they were waiting for a lamb. They knew about the Lion of Judah from Genesis 49. The Lion is coming. The Lion of Judah, yes, he's coming. We want a lion. They didn't know they were waiting for a lamb. They're saying, give us the lion. We're in slavery, we're in bondage, we're under oppression by the Romans. Give us a lion, man. Even today, we don't really 100% know where this imagery comes from. This is curious to us. When I was researching this, I found actually 10 different ideas about where this concept of Lamb of God came from. I'm just going to give you a couple of them, the top four or so. A couple of scholars think that this has to do with the Passover lamb from Exodus 12, which we just read. That when John says, behold the lamb, he's talking about the Passover. And even Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Jesus our Passover lamb. That's one idea. The other idea is that this could be the sacrificial lamb from Leviticus, that it was just a generic title for a sacrificial lamb. Another idea is this is the victorious apocalyptic lamb from Revelation, the victorious lamb that was slain. That's one idea. Another idea is that the lamb is this lamb from Isaiah 53. And Acts 8:32 says this also, but this passage is very familiar. Isaiah 53 is, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. So which lamb is he? Where does this concept come from? Well, the answer is we don't know. We don't know. What we do know is what he does. What he does. Look at the text. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away sin. Now, before we can understand what this means, we have to look a little bit into sacrifice. And I'm just going to spend a few minutes here. And I want to give us a parallel. In modern times, when someone commits a crime, we often say they have to pay their debt to society. That's not unheard of, right? A crime's committed, they have to pay their debt. And once it's paid, they're forgiven and they're released from jail. They go about their life. And they've paid their debt to society. But the question is, what happens if you commit a crime against God? How do you pay your debt to God? Well, in the Old Testament, God institutes a system by which people could, in essence, pay their debt to God. Part of what this had to entail was building of an altar, and then you would take either something from your herd or from your supply, the best that you had, and then you would kill it and you would offer it up and burn it on this altar to God. And there were different kinds of offerings for different occasions, different purposes. Here's just a couple, and these are in your outline just to make it simple. The most standard offering was called the burnt offering. You would offer a cow or a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird on an altar and you'd burn it. The second kind was called the grain offering. This is when you would take up just grain and put it on the altar and offer it up, and that was for the purpose of paying tribute to God. The third kind of offering was what's called a peace offering, which you'd take a sacrifice, this is optional, and you would offer this up simply because you're looking to praise and honor God. God, I want to give you a sacrifice just because I love you. That was the peace offering. The fourth kind of offering was called the sin offering, also known as the purification offering. And this is what you would do to cleanse from sin, inadvertent sin or accidental sin. So you sin against God, but it wasn't on purpose. It was maybe a misstep or you broke a law somehow. So you'd offer up a sin offering. And finally, the last kind of offering was called a guilt offering or a trespass offering. This was something that you sacrificed if you had committed a deliberate sin. You rebelled against God. You disobeyed God outwardly. But here's the deal with all these offerings, this whole system. No offering could take away sin. No offering could take away sin. It was said that when God smelt the aroma of the burning smoke coming up, that it was pleasing to him. It was pleasing to him. It's not because God likes the smell of burning flesh. That's not why. The reason is because the person offering the sacrifice would have to go to great lengths to do this. This was an ordeal, an endeavor. And so God saw that. So your repentance had to be genuine because you're going through lots of steps to do this. And so God would see their repentance, he would look at their heart, and the aroma, the smoke going up, would be pleasing to him because of their heart. It was a spiritual thing. And so sacrifices didn't remove sin. We have to understand this, to understand the text. They merely appeased God's wrath. They stopped it for a short time, a very short time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he says, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So with that said, then he goes into chapter 10 and says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what he's saying is that for thousands of years. Well, the sacrificial system is probably at that point about maybe 1,500 or 2,000 years old. But all these millions and millions of animals, not to be gross here, but blood running down the streets in Jerusalem, the Day of Atonement, all that, that whole system never took away sin, ever. It only stopped God's wrath for a short time. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," this was something new. This is different. They had never experienced this before. They would have said, "We've always provided our own lambs from our own flocks, and now you're saying that God has provided a lamb to take away our sin?" God has provided the lamb. Yes. And he's taking away our sin. Well, how far? As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. How far is east from west? It's infinite. You can't get to a certain point east and then end up going west. It just keeps on going. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So Jesus takes away sin. The Greek word for take away is iro, bearing off or carrying away or getting rid of. The idea is that it's a hauling away for the purpose of being destroyed. Who does he do this for? Is it just for Israel? Because remember, they're the ones that are sacrificing all these animals. So is it just a replacement for them only? He says, no, it's for the sin of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that his death, the atonement, saves everybody universally. That's not what this is saying. Because we know that faith is the agent by which this works. It's saving faith. But what he's saying is that by this means, anyone, anywhere in the world can be saved because of Jesus. It's not just Israel. It's not just if you used to do sacrifices and now you don't anymore. The sin of the world. So why is it so important that Jesus be our sacrifice for sin? Because without Christ, our relationship with God is broken beyond repair. Without Christ, there's no relationship at all. And if we're not reconciled to God as friends, the Bible says we're going to be sent to hell as enemies. We have to be reconciled to God. We have to be. But Jesus provides propitiation. 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, what am I talking about? Why am I using theological jargon? Nobody says this word anymore, right? Well, this word, propitiation, actually shows up four times in the New Testament, but the concept of this is on every single page. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example first. Let's just say that I go to your house while you're sleeping and I steal your car and you wake up and your car is gone. You're going to be filled with anger, with wrath, with a bloodthirsty sense of vengeance, right? I have enacted your wrath. I have incensed you. But let's just say that I come back, and I don't just bring back your car. I bring back and I park in your driveway a Mercedes-Benz. Well, I've done two things now. Number one, I've appeased your wrath. That is called expiation. But what that is I've stopped condemnation. I've stopped you from being angry at me. You're no longer trying to kill me anymore. Because now there's a car in your driveway. And maybe in our humanness, we might be a little bit, "Well, I don't know if I trust you anymore, but, you know, there's a car back in my driveway, so I guess we're okay." So I've stopped the wrath. But now the Mercedes-Benz is a pleasing offering to you. Now I've created the possibility for restoration and possibly for relationship, propitiation. Anybody who brings a Mercedes into my driveway, we got a shot to be friends, right? We'd all agree that that would be a good thing. We would say, well, I forgive you, but let's go take a ride in my new Benz, shall we, friend? The idea is that Christ has done this for us. But in our case, here's the deal. We stole the car. Christ brought back the Mercedes. He made propitiation for us. He satisfied, he stopped the wrath of God, and he created a way for peace, for relationship. We know this as a church. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death, the sacrificial law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We're learning these words, but we have to see these in here. Romans 8:1, the beginning of Romans 8, is propitiation. That God is making a way for us to get to him through Christ. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who, number one, takes away our sin. He satisfies the wrath of God, and he reconciles us to the Father. He brings us to God. So we say, with the writers of Scripture, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God. This was John's proclamation. His proclamation. Number two, the presentation. Presentation. After Jesus is proclaimed as the Lamb of God, John says this. This is he of whom I said, he comes, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now verse 30 here is basically the same as verse 15, and we saw that a couple weeks ago. We talked about how even though John was older than Jesus, he had a bigger ministry, John had more influence, he was more popular. John says, after me comes, and he's specific here, he says, comes a man. And this man ranks before me. In other words, he's of a higher rank than me. He's of greater importance than me. He's eminent. He's famous. Well, why? Well, John says, well, because he was before me. What he's doing is he's confessing the preeminence of Jesus. He's confessing that before the world was created, Jesus was already in existence. We learn this from the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God. Jesus has always existed alongside the Father, always. And John knew that. And John was saying, look, get your eyes off me. I am not the one to be looking at. He's saying, behold the preeminent one, the uncreated one, the eternal one. And then he says this, I myself did not know him. Now what is he talking about? What does this mean? Aren't they relatives? We know from Luke chapter 1 that they were related, right? Sure, John and Jesus, they knew each other. But John was born for the purpose of declaring the Messiah. That's why he was born. The whole reason he was born. And so all his life up to that point would have been preparation. And getting ready to announce the coming of the Lord. That was part of the purpose of his baptism, right? Verse 31, the middle of the verse, he says, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Baptizing comes from baptizo, which means to dip or submerse. But he says, look, I came for a purpose. Mark 1:4 says, he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a two-part ministry for John here. The first part of his ministry was that he was leading people to repentance. He said, look, you need to clear a path for God to come into your life. And the only way to clear that path is through repentance. He says, knock down the prideful hills. Fill up the inadequacies, these little potholes. Clear away the debris and the distractions. Clear it away. Make a straight path for God to travel to you. The second part of John's ministry was to identify and reveal the Messiah to Israel. They were waiting for their Messiah. But the question is, how would they know? How would Israel know the Messiah was here? Answer, John was going to tell them. John was going to tell them. But John says, I don't know who that was going to be. Like, I knew I had to declare Messiah, but I got to tell you, I don't know who he is. I just know he's coming. Now, here's the thing. And John would have said, yeah, I knew Jesus when we were kids. And come to think of it, he never really got in trouble, ever. But I never understood that he was Messiah. I never knew that. Because it wasn't revealed to me. Well, how would John find out that Jesus was Messiah? God would reveal the identity to him. Number three, the identification. The identification. Verse 32, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God would identify to John that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, when did he do this? When did this take place? Well, it would have happened about 6 weeks before this time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. There's been much said about the baptism of Jesus. There's also been much confusion, many questions. Let's look at the text, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is one of the few places that God speaks audibly for people to hear. So the question is this, what does it mean that Jesus had to get baptized to fulfill all righteousness? What does that mean? Because we don't think that Jesus had to get baptized. For what? He was sinless. This righteousness, I think, is obedience. Because God says, be baptized, and Jesus says, yes, I will. It was simple obedience, because Jesus obeys God perfectly. That's the whole point. We're going to see that as we move through John. Everything the Father says, Jesus does. In perfect completion, perfect submission. But I think there's other reasons, too. And the question has to be this. Why all the show? Why did God have to speak audibly and have the Spirit come down and descend like a dove and the clouds part? Why all the show? Why did this have to happen? Some have said this was to confirm to Jesus who he really was. I don't think so. I think Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was. I think it was to confirm to John and to everybody else with an earshot that this is the Son of God. John would have prayed, God, how will I know the Messiah? And God would have said, don't worry, I'll show you. I'll show you. When you see the Spirit come down and rest on Him, you'll know He's the Messiah, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, we see John's proclamation, Christ's presentation, and finally, his identification, number four, the exaltation. Verse 34, go back to John if you're not already back there. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John was fulfilling his ministry. He had seen the arrival of Messiah. He could bear witness to it. And as he stood there on the banks of the Jordan River, looking at Jesus of Nazareth, he would have confessed, this is the Son of God. This was a bold declaration. Some have debated the rendering of this. They have seen the ancient manuscripts. A couple manuscripts look at this and say this is the elect one of God or the chosen one of God, maybe. Others have said that this idea of Son of God in a Hebrew idiom would be son of is to be just like someone else. So if you're a son of perdition, that you are embodied or in body perdition. If you're a son of kindness, then that means that you're a really kind person. So for Jesus to be called the Son of God means he's like God. That's been said. That's true. It's helpful. But to get the context, remember that John has an experience at Jesus' baptism. The clouds part, the Spirit comes down, and God says, this is my Son. God calls Jesus a son. And so when John is presenting Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel for the first time, he introduces him the same way that God does. He says, behold, this is the Son of God. There's 24 titles given in chapter 1 alone for Jesus. He's called the Word. He's called the Christ, Lord, Son of God here, Messiah, Son of Joseph, King of Israel. But we know that this concept of him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is precious to us. Precious to us. Before the Exodus in Egypt, God was preparing to judge the Egyptians with death. But for Israel, for those who believed in God, they would take an unspotted lamb and they would kill it, they'd sacrifice it, and they would take the blood and they would smear it over the two doorposts of their entrance to their house and also on the lintel. As long as the blood of the lamb was applied to the door and to the lintel, and God would allow the angel of death, the destroyer, to pass over the house. But the blood was to be placed on the top and on the sides of every single home. And that configuration, the lintel and the two posts, matches the bloodstains of the cross. It would outline the markings of the future lamb that was to come. Can you imagine every single Jewish house in Israel, in Egypt, with these cross-shaped markings on each door, proclaiming the coming Christ? Those were the ones that God saved from death. And unless the blood of the Lamb of God was shed on their doors and on their hearts, they would only find death. And the same goes with us. If our entrance to our house, our soul, is not marked with the blood of Christ, his sacrifice for us, then we will find in the end only death. But if we confess him as our Savior and our Lord, if we believe in him, the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that you've come lived perfectly here among us, and then went to the cross, dying in our place. Not only have you satisfied God's wrath against sin, but Lord, you have also prepared and made a way for us to have relationship with the Father. We don't come on our own volition, on our own merits. We come humbly behind you, on your back, to the Father. You carry us, Lord. So thank you for coming and doing that. And thank you for continuing to sustain your church every day. 1 John 1:9, we can't get away from, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help your church this week to remember what you've done for them and to walk and live in the light of grace as people who've had the penalty of their sin taken away. We give you honor and praise and glory, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.